chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His, don't miss that, His power. The only strength He wants us to have is the strength that God has. And if you were primary school children, I'd say, what kind of power does God have? And you'd all use the one word, love. So that's the strength He wants, the strength of love. Put on, and you need this, put on the whole armour of God. Typical militaristic terms from his own environment. And here we go, we can run through it reasonably quickly. You need the whole armoury, because it's a battle, this. So that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Devil, that's his word, there's many words. And what are we talking about when we talk about the devil? I actually haven't got the foggiest idea, so I shouldn't even finish that sentence. Because, and of course I haven't got any idea. I've got thoughts and images, but not ideas. Because we have this wonderful thing called intelligence, we human beings. And intelligence, intus legere is the Latin. Intus legere means the ability to read within. So our intelligence is our capacity to ask questions of what we experience and pursue the questions and check the half answers till we pursue the truth. In other words, we want to know what is, not just what we think is. And otherwise, what's the point? So we keep pursuing this, and our questions are not satisfactorily answered till there's no more questions to ask. And then we say, yeah, that's it. It is raining. We've checked everything, and people have been outside, and they came in dry. Well, it's not raining. It's just here, or whatever we say. So it's this temperature, because we've looked. So we've got this wonderful capacity, but it's only the capacity to intus legere what we actually experience. Now, once we go beyond human experience, beyond the human, into the other realms, we speculate, we have images that come probably from what, and when you think of devil, I bet it's whatever you heard at the crib or as a little child that comes flipping into your head. Black, I would suggest, rather than white, which is rather odd, since black is such a beautiful colour. But we probably black, probably with horns, probably with a tail. And does that... That might go back to the fact that we lost our tail because we can't swing from the trees anymore. I don't know where our images come from, but wherever they come from. But what is the devil is, it's a word we use, as I understand it. It's a dramatic word. It's a way of personifying something that we do experience. The mystery of evil, and maybe mystery of evil is the best way to put it. By the way, mystery of good might be a better word than God too. Because likewise, the word God is flooded with all kinds of images, whereas God is the mystery of love, the mystery of created. It's a big, big, and maybe the word, the more mysterious it is, and the better, I don't know. Because sometimes we use the word and we think we know what we're talking about with either God or devil, and they're both wrong, radically wrong often. Whatever he is, he's talking about, there's evil around, there is darkness, it's real, it's in your own heart, find it, discover it. Don't just talk about it, but work out what it is. Instead of saying the devil tempted me, have a good look and see what it is that's tempting you. It may be lust, it may be anger, it may be violence, it may be greed, it may be something, you know. Discover it, don't just talk about it. But it's bigger than me, it's bigger than you, it's in the institutions, it's in the cosmos, it's a massively extraordinary... cosmic sludge, and we've got the one word for it here. So our struggle is not against enemies of flesh and blood. We're not just here, our armour, we're not just fighting the Parthians or the Romans or the it's against, and then he uses all these words, the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers of this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil. But except watch the word spiritual, because that's a bit dangerous to use there, but the non-material, whatever it is, in the heavenly places. And if you said to Paul, what are you talking about? He said, I don't know, but I've got to finish the sentence. And he'd kind of keep going, because he's talking about big stuff. Therefore, he says, take up the whole armour of God. This is the positive side of it. so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. Stand, therefore, now. Here we talk about the typical military stuff it wouldn't do today, except the Iraqis didn't have much more than this, but it was a great victory. I mean, I can explode a paper bag too, just with one hand. Anyhow, put on the belt of truth. This is good, belt of truth. It's nice that he starts with truth, isn't it? Truth's always a great thing to want in any field, in any field. And if you're discussing with people who aren't interested in the truth, it's almost like, just given up discussing, I must say. If you want the truth and if I want the truth, let's have a great, let's help each other. But if it becomes clear that I don't want the truth and you don't want the truth, I think you're wasting time, really. Just have a go down the pub and have a drink or something. Do something good for your health. Belt of truth round your waist. The breastplate of righteousness. God's righteousness, in other words. On your shoes, for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. You know the text that comes from, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news over the mountains of Isaiah, chapter somewhere, 61 or 52 or something. So, on your feet, it's positive as well as negative, this, because we're... And with all these, take the shield of faith. So the shield is a protective thing again, with which you'll be able to quench the flaming arrows of the evil one. And you know about war in those days, the arrows, and they'd put stuff on the front of it and it'd be a light and that would start fires, So this would quench the arrows that are light. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And the sword of the Spirit is God's word, the word of God. And how are we going to get all this armour? How are we going to get all this protection and ability to thrust into the dark? How are we going to get it all? He tells us. Thank God. This is the end of his letter. Pray. Prayer is the way. Pray in the Spirit at all times. And this is not, again, it's not a finite verb in the Greek. It's a participle. So it should start with a comma. Praying. So all this stuff is in prayer. Praying in the Spirit at all times, in every prayer and supplication. So prayer isn't something we initiate. Prayer isn't something we, ultimately, it's not something we do. Teresa of Avila, quite beautifully, in the early stages of she has this image of a castle, the 16th century castle, the moat around it, and we enter into the castle and we go through the various rooms, but there are seven, you go deep in the middle. God is in there with a beautiful open fire. That's where we all want to go, and there's lovely perfume coming from it and music and beautiful banquet, but that's all in number seven. That's actually heaven. In the meantime, we're starting on the outside. We give up mortal sin. We start to hate sin, so we enter. And she describes in her, not really poetry, but the image keeps coming. The seven mansions, the seven stages of, in the early stages of prayer, she talks about what we can do. There are things we can do, always in response to grace, but we can do them. We can take time for spiritual reading. We can pick up a gospel passage and we can meditate on it. We can make space. There's a lot we can do, but it doesn't take us very far. It takes us through the outer chambers, but there has to come a time when we stop doing and let God do it, because God is actually the one drawing us in. So we yield to something, and then God's warmth attracts us. God takes over. Well, we give God the reins, if you like. We pray in the Spirit. We let God guide us, take us wherever he wants to go, and then we more and more we do less and less, in a way, prayer of quiet and so on. I'm not here to talk about Teresa of Avila, but and all the mystics talk in much the same terms. So prayer in the Spirit means, how can I end that sentence, allowing ourselves to be in the presence of God and wanting what God wants. And if God wants the prayer to be full of joy, go for it. If the prayer is full of sadness, go for it. If the prayer is light, go for it. If the prayer is heavy, go for it. Because we don't go in prayer to feel good. We don't go in prayer to be happy. We go into prayer to be with God. And how we feel will depend on a million things that got everything to do with how we're living and what's happening in the family and what the last phone call was and whether your child is walking out or walking in, you know, isn't it? It's going to depend on a million things. None of it's to do with anything. You either want to be with God or you want to feel good. Well, if you want to feel good, nothing wrong with that, but it's got nothing to do with prayer. So here we are, praying in the Spirit. To that end, keep alert. There's a good book. What's his author's name? Gerald May is the author. It's called The Awakened Heart. He's an American psychiatrist, I think, a Christian man. And it's a very good book, The Awakened Heart. In other words, prayer is about being alert, awakened, watching. Now, you may see nothing, but you know the difference between a cat in the garden that's watching and a cat that's just... So we don't go... And if you fall asleep during prayer, you fall asleep during prayer, but don't call it prayer. You just fell asleep during it. To that end, keep alert. Always persevere in supplication for all the saints. All of them. So it's a big stuff again. This all, universal. Pray also for me, says Paul, so that when I speak, a message may be given to me to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel is the key to this whole letter. That's what it's all been about. And he acknowledges something which we can't understand. Not understanding it just means we haven't got the brain limits. But prayer helps, and we all know that. If you're very lonely and you know people are praying for you, ring up the Carmelite nuns, get them going. Get them praying for you. Ring up the Benedictine nuns and get them praying for you. Nothing wrong with prayer. And if you know you're being prayed for, it's comforting, isn't it? And it also is, there's something truly wonderful happening, because it's another way of loving very profoundly. So he says he wants them to pray so that in his own prayer he'll be inspired, you know. The mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, pray that I may declare it boldly as I must speak. He needs help for that, and he wants their help. Because he's about to go, he's in prison, I'm suggesting, in Caesarea. Who knows what will happen in Rome and when he goes to Spain. And he's already in his early 60s, so he's not a young man, and he's daring to go off into Spain. So that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing. Tychicus, which means TK is luck. So the lucky, he's got a name from his mum and dad, Lucky. So Lucky, it's suggested that he might be the scribe that's writing this too. He's the bloke taking the letter anyhow. Tychicus will tell you everything. He's a dear brother and a faithful diakonos in the Lord, faithful minister. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, to let you know how we are and to encourage your hearts. Tychicus also was the scribe for Colossians, so it looks. So Tychicus, that's one thought, maybe they did come from the same place. The two letters, and maybe they were sent at the same time. These are all possibilities. I don't think that's true, but it's quite possible. It's also possible that Tychicus, because we know he was one of the ones that was in Corinth with Paul when Paul wrote the Romans, and he left with Paul. He's one of the ones sent by the churches. Acts chapter 20, I think it is. Yeah, chapter 20, verse 4, lists about the people that were coming as representative of the churches with the collection. So there's nothing wrong with Tychicus having been in Ephesus and following Paul when he's in Corinth writing to the Romans, and now he comes to Jerusalem. That's what the evidence indicates, that so he's with Paul in Caesarea. So you don't have to be in the one place to have done two jobs. This might be quite a few years later. Anyhow, there he is. He's bringing the letter to them. He's going to let them know and encourage their hearts. And he concludes, peace be with you. peace to the whole community, and love with faith. Love, the love you have when you're believing in Jesus, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who have an undying love for our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just read you this now to conclude. Grace be with all of you who have an undying love for our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's final words are remarkable. Though the reality permeates everything Paul wrote, it may surprise you to hear that this is the only text in all Paul's 13 letters in which Paul uses the word love to describe our response to Jesus. That's the fact. In this time of faith, we are to live in communion with Christ by his Spirit. We are to long for complete communion with him. Living his life, we are to love those around us with his love. But it seems that for Paul, loving Christ is more properly said of the communion that is beyond faith. When, as he said to the Corinthians, when we see face to face. He keeps the word love for that face-to-face intimacy that is beyond death. Paul speaks here of undying love. Perhaps in view of this being his farewell to the Gentile communities of the East before he leaves for Rome and the West, Paul speaks here of their love as undying because he's thinking of eternity and of our undying communion with Christ when we are raised into glory with an immortal body like his. Perhaps he is thinking of Christ now living in this state, untouched by death. And he's reflecting on the truth that Christian love, even now, causes us to transcend death because it is our share in the resurrected life. If Paul is indeed writing from prison in Caesarea, and if this letter is intended as a summary of the gospel and a final gift to the Gentile church in the East, it could not have a more fitting conclusion. He'll never see them again, and for once in his life, and the only time in all his writing, he leaps beyond his normal language, which is faith. And faith, of course, is love. Faith is a believing, it's a being in love. But love is, I'm only deducing this from the evidence, he's almost taking them beyond this life. It's like a beyond death thing. He wants them forever to be in the glory of Christ. In Colossians, Paul's reflections on the person and role of Christ in God's plan for our salvation led him to present a wonderful portrait of the church. In Colossians, he did that. This is even more true of Ephesians. We are frequently conscious when reading Paul of his passionate concern for the unity and the Catholicity of the Christian community. But nowhere else does he argue the case for both unity and Catholicity more compellingly than in this beautiful letter to the Ephesians. Nowhere else are we as aware of Paul the teacher insisting on the importance of knowing that a church rich in diversity and all embracing in its love is at the heart of God's eternal design for the human race. If it was his imprisonment that gave him the space, and if it was the thought of leaving his missions in the East that gave him the motivation, and if it was the freedom from controversy or the need to attend to the questions and problems of a particular church that gave him the opportunity to reflect upon and share this conviction, we can only thank God's providence. For what we have is in the extraordinary power, clarity, and beauty of this letter is a most precious gift from the brilliant mind and most loving heart of this faithful apostle of Christ.